In this sermon, I want to introduce you to Psalm 22. So in a sense, this is an introductory psalm. I want to give you a helicopter ride, as it were, over the surface, just over the surface of this psalm. In this psalm, we have come to one of the peaks of the Psalter. It towers high over us, higher than any psalm that we have looked at so far. It is rightly said that Psalm 22 gives us the clearest view of the cross anywhere in the whole of the Bible. Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of the Cross. I come with a sense of dread to Psalm 22 because who can understand the Lord's experience on that tree? Who can plummet the depths of the Lord's suffering? So this psalm, brothers and sisters, is truly holy ground. And we need to take off our shoes this evening, as it were. And we need to ask God the Holy Spirit to help us to better understand the sacrifice of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ. We have here an x-ray, as it were, of what Jesus Christ was experiencing on the cross. This is the soul cry of his dying anguish. This is a record of his dying words. And this is a memorial of his expiring joys. Let us remember this evening, brothers and sisters, where this psalm fits in with the previous psalms. Remember that I said to you, because I'm preaching through the book of Psalms, that from Psalm 19 through to Psalm 24, it deals with the king and his kingdom. For example, in Psalm 20, we have a prayer for the king before he goes into battle. And so, in a sense, Psalm 20 is a prayer of benediction. The key idea in Psalm 20 is, may the Lord bless. And then in Psalm 21, we have the king's victory after the battle. We have here a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance and success that God has granted to his king. Now in Psalm 22, we have a prayer of affliction. David is struggling in pain. His life is threatened and he feels that God is not with him. When this happened, historically, we are not so sure. All we know is that there were many times when David felt that he was going to die, and the situation was useless, especially when King Saul hunted him down in the wilderness. David's life was also threatened by Absalom. Remember Absalom's revolt? And similar language is used. Yeah, we see this, for example, in Psalm 2 verse 1. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And these are similar words that we read in verse 8, is it not? Where we read, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So we see the same sort of idea being echoed there. Now historically, this psalm was written around about 1042 BC. That's over 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And amazingly, brothers and sisters, the very details in this psalm come true exactly in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you account for that? Think about it. It must be divine revelation. No man can predict history like this or make things happen in this way. It's not in the power of man. This is the God of history who's doing this. Considering especially that at this time, crucifixion was unheard of. Crucifixion was not known to the Jews and was probably unknown to the Israelites when David wrote this psalm. It was not a Jewish form of punishment ordained of God. but was practiced by the Romans 1,000 years later. The references in the psalm all point to the crucifixion. Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. Verse 14b, all my bones are out of joint. Verse 14c, my heart has melted within me. Verse 15, my tongue clings to my jaws. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I count all my bones. And verse 17b, they look and they stare at me. Why? Because Jesus is hanging naked on the cross. And they're staring at him, at his nakedness. What is happening here does not fit with David's experiences. It doesn't. This psalm, brothers and sisters, go far beyond David. You need to remember that David was a prophet of God. Matthew says that. And so in a way, Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the Messiah who is to come, told us by the Holy Spirit. This psalm is a messianic psalm because Jesus, and this is why it's a messianic psalm, is because Jesus is in the forefront of this psalm all the time. Spurgeon says, David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense. But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description of both the darkness and the glory of the cross. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testify in this psalm as clearly and as fully as it is anywhere in all the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Matthew Henry is right, because this is what Scripture tells us. 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Peter writes and he says, searching what? That's the prophets. They're searching the Scriptures. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now the Jews do not see this psalm as pointing to Jesus. They refer it to the sufferings of Israel as a nation, or they refer it to Jeremiah's sufferings. They do not hold to any conception of their Messiah being a crucified Messiah. And you can understand why, since Advent, they do not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. But I argue this evening not to see Jesus in Psalm 22, regardless of your nationality or ethnicity, wherever you come from, is to be dishonest with the Scriptures. The plain language of the text. And it shows us just how sin has blinded even the most religious of people. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14, we read there, but their minds, that's the Israelites in the wilderness, were made dull. For to this day, that's in Paul's day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ it is taken away. Now I think this is referring to their view of the role of the law in their salvation. But it also does point to Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament scriptures all point to Jesus Christ. Jesus says so. He says, search the scriptures, they all speak about me. But they do not see Jesus in Psalm 22 at all. This psalm is divided into two main parts. From verse 1 to 21, now you need to remember this, because this is now how I'm going to be preaching, God willing, next week onwards. From verse 1 to 21, the psalmist talks to God about his situation. He's in a terrible predicament. And so we have here the cry of anguish. That's what you read in the first 20 verses. And then from verse 22, right through to the end of the psalm, the psalmist speaks of the praise of God and the glory that is to follow his suffering. Why? Because God has vindicated him. God has answered him. It didn't appear so, but God was working in his son and through his son. And so the title to the psalm, if you want to look at it, it says there, to the chief musician, upon Ajaleth Hashahar, a psalm of David. Now some believe that this refers to a tune, a musical tune. But in Hebrew, Ajaleth Hashahar also means the hind of the morning. And we can't be dogmatic about this meaning, but we can be certain that Jesus is that hind of the morning that David prophetically speaks about here. Our Lord Jesus is often compared to a hind that would go up on high places and have unique communion with his Father in prayer. The Lord's enemies are described in the Psalms and the Gospels for us so that we cannot but believe that the title is a poetical metaphor that refers to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the hind being surrounded by his vicious enemies here in the first 20 verses of Psalm 22. David here is presented as a type of Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Now you need to understand that there is nothing in the life of David that even begins to correspond with what the Savior was experiencing. To some extent, and this is true, we all share in the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. We know about that as Christians. The Bible promises us that, but never on the level of his atoning work. The book of Hebrews reminds us of this. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 verse 4 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Consider what Jesus went through, that hostility against sinners, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin like Jesus Christ did." And although there were some similarities between what David suffered and Jesus suffered, we can't really compare the two. The contrast, brothers and sisters, is simply just too great. David's trouble was nowhere near or like the trouble that Jesus Christ experienced. Why do I say this? Well, for several reasons. Firstly, David did not lay down his life in trouble. Secondly, David's trouble was only of a probationary exercise, while Jesus Christ's trouble was one wherein he really faced the retributive justice of God. Thirdly, David's temptation, unlike that of Jesus Christ's, was never sinless. David suffered, but he also did some very bad things. Fourthly, David wrestled and gained the victory, never in his own strength, but such as was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Jesus wrestled and obtained the victory in his own strength on that cross, all by himself, no one to assist him. David's enemies might have been Saul and Absalom, but don't forget the Lord Jesus Christ was taken on Satan and all the principalities and the powers in the heavenly realms. Verse 12 to verse 18 gives to us a very graphic account of the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this evening, I don't want to take away from the horrific physical aspect of the Lord's sufferings. I don't want to do that. In fact, the word excruciating, you've heard the word excruciating pain, is the Latin word for the cross. That's where the word excruciating comes from. In Latin, it means cross. It means supremely painful. And the cross is certainly that. Experts tell us that the crucifixion is one of the most painful deaths that there is. But this evening we need to go beyond the physical, brothers and sisters. And we need to consider the Lord's ultimate suffering. What was that? And we see this expressed in the Lord's anguish right at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. He cries out and he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is where the Lord Jesus starts. This is the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Matthew tells us that this cry of his coincides with the darkness that came over the land. What suffering Jesus must have suffered in these 3 hours of darkness when the sun was at its zenith. Here is the suffering of his soul. This is the ultimate suffering. This is the pain, the judgment, and the affliction that Jesus most dreaded, to face the wrath of God as payment for the sins of his people. It's this cry that is associated with the cup that he is to drink. And it's this truth that causes him to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the wrath of God. In Heidelberg Catechism, question 17, it asks, why must he, that's the Lord Jesus, also be true God? He's the God-man. And the answer is, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity. This man hanging on the cross is bearing the weight of God's holy anger. An infinitely holy God dealing out infinite punishment to sin for our sins in Jesus Christ. The gospel writers draw heavily from this psalm, showing us that it is a messianic psalm. So clearly is the Lord's crucifixion seen here that someone has said that it is not so much prophecy as it is history, as if the crucifixion has already happened. And so we see this when we compare some of the verses in the psalm with the Gospels. The New Testament writers quote this psalm no less than 13 times. Listen to this, verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 8 of Psalm 22. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. You see, these are the same words of the hostile Jewish leaders that were busy taunting Jesus on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, we read, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 15 of Psalm 22, the Lord says, my tongue clings to my jaws. In John 19, 28, Jesus says, I thirst. Verse 18 of Psalm 22, they parted my garments and cast lots. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, then they cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Notice, it was fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. The Holy Spirit bearing witness that Psalm 22 is pointing to Calvary, what's happening to Jesus' garments. It was fulfilled. Verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will declare your name. While in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, there it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. What is incredible, congregation, and unique about this psalm is also the reversal of events. We move from suffering in verse 1 to 21 to victory. And the turning point takes place in verse 21, where we hear these words, you have answered me. Now these are profound words, which I hope to deal with in a later sermon. But from this point onwards, we hear the voice of victory and praise. Jesus' victory is expressed primarily in terms of what he has accomplished for his people. It describes our salvation in terms of what he has done. He declares the Father's name to his brethren. That's what he does. Verse 23 says, we will glorify him and we will fear him. Verse 26 says, the poor shall eat, and they shall be satisfied. That's speaking about us. This is all because of what Christ has accomplished. Verse 26, our hearts will live forever. That's us, brothers and sisters. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Verse 27, all the families of the nations shall worship him. Verse 29, a posterity shall serve him. Verse 31, we will declare his righteousness to people who will be born. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's in the light of the ascended King that we are to live our Christianity, because he is the forerunner of his people. It's not just the Lord's historical accomplishments that we need to remember, but we need to consider his exalted reign and ministry that right now equips us in our salvation, in the service of our God. As the head of his church, Jesus right now is the supreme ruler of the universe, and he is caring for us and fulfilling his purpose for our lives. All authority under heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we now, brothers and sisters, are living under the reign of this victorious King who loves his people. We need to draw comfort and strength from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what's the application? Well, I've got 4 points here in closing. Don't forget, this is an introductory sermon. I'm just sort of going over the whole psalm for you. But we can glean some points of application from what I've said in an introductory way. First of all, Psalm 22, my brothers and sisters, reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. You just have to read the words to see that. The psalmist could have said, think about this, that he suffered and died. And that would have sufficed, because that's what he did for us. But that's not where it ends. We rather have here a very detailed description of his thoughts, of his feelings, and of his emotions. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the costliness of our redemption. He's making us aware of the price that your Savior is paying to save you and to redeem your soul. Then the second point of application is this. It's for us that what Jesus did, is it not? We're seeing it today. This is what Jesus did for us. The cross helps us to appreciate the Lord's work. And it evokes in us a response of love and of affection and obedience to our Savior. There's no other man on earth that would do this for us or can do this for us. There's none other that's qualified. The cross makes us a thankful and praising people. Even when we feel rock bottom, we're a thankful and praising people as we look at the cross. We appreciate God's grace that has now come to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're down and depressed and discouraged and defeated, we can never ever deny the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. We just go back to the historical cross at Golgotha, and there the love of God is displayed to us throughout eternity. And that love will never ever change, in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what we see and think and feel. The Lord has declared his everlasting love for us. In verse 30 it says, a posterity shall serve him. You know, that's a very precious word. A posterity will serve him. The Lord saves us and now we serve him. It's not hard for you and me to serve the Lord now. Why? Because we love Jesus. Because he's given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us now to serve the Lord. It's not an onerous task. It's not hard or difficult to serve the Lord Jesus now. I want to serve him more and more. Millions of Christians have gone, faced martyrdom in their service for the Lord. That's how much they love the Lord Jesus. It reminds me of all the apostles. They all died in the service for the Lord. You see? But that's the posterity that the Lord is speaking about. It's about you and me. We love him. And therefore we find it easy to serve him. We serve him voluntarily. I didn't force you to come to church. You come because you love the Lord Jesus. You love the Lord, therefore you want to do his will. You want to please him. You want to honor him. He's the great King, because you know there's a day coming when you're going to, and it's not very far away, when you'll see him face to face. Then thirdly, Psalm 22 encourages us in our labor of evangelism. I specifically use the word evangelism. I do have a burden in this area. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the world. Wow, that goes into China, into Russia. It goes all over. See, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. What causes all these people from the ends of the world to turn to the Lord? Have you thought about that? Well, evangelism means that we are God's instruments in proclaiming the gospel. God, it's true, He's sovereign. He does all the saving work. He saves the seed, the elect that's been given to Him. But never, ever apart from us preaching the gospel, because we are His co-workers. God has ordained us and commissioned us, the Great Commission, to go out and to tell the people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gospel. They need to hear it. That's how God has ordained it. So we see that because of what the Lord accomplished here in Psalm 22, we need to go out and tell the people, even if you just read Psalm 22 to them. But God requires that from us as part of the Great Commission. And then fourthly, the fourth point of application, and I close. The Lord, you must never forget, my brothers and sisters, right now is the ruler of the cosmos. The same Jesus that hung on the cross like a worm. Him who they reviled and spat upon and mocked. They accused Him, the King of the Jews. He is now the supreme ruler of the universe. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a great and glorious event awaiting in the future. But it is in the light of the ascended, risen, victorious Christ that we live and experience our Christianity. Our solidarity with Christ in His resurrection and ascension is extremely important for us to grasp this evening, because we are His purchased possession. You see, Jesus has purchased us with His own blood. He is this risen Christ. He is our life. We don't separate our Christianity from Him. We are His new creation, which He now rules and He governs personally. And we can, brothers and sisters, trust in His providence. So it doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter. Today you might be diagnosed with cancer. You might die tomorrow. You might lose your house. It might be burnt down like what happened in all these bushfires. But we can trust in the providence of God, because the Lord is the supreme ruler of the universe. The state of the world, and the world isn't a bit of a mess, not so? Don't you think so? Does not alarm us? It doesn't. It will alarm us if we take eyes of Jesus. But it doesn't alarm us, because the Lord is the ruler over the nations. As the risen Christ, He promises to save us and to keep us and to sanctify us and to glorify us. This Jesus, our shepherd, has gone before us and is bringing us home. All His people. He won't lose one of His people. Listen to what Psalm 28 is saying, and I close. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All those who go down to the dust, they shall bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, they will bow and they will acknowledge Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father, even as they're ushered into hell. But that's what the Lord says. Amen.